Well, that video ties in perfectly with what we're going to talk about this morning. So, how's everybody doing?
Good.
Well, before we jump into the message, if you would just bow your head with me, I just want to open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just pray right now, Lord, that before we dive into the message and start to hear the word that you've put on my heart for today, God, that you would be with us and you would open our ears and open our eyes to the word, Lord, and to your son, Jesus Christ, and what he's done for us. I pray, God, that you would just be with me as I deliver the message today, God, and that they wouldn't hear me, Lord, but they would hear you, and that the Holy Spirit would be with us during this time and move within the congregation, Lord. We thank you for your word and for your son, Jesus Christ, and for the love that you do have for us, God. And we pray this in your son's name, in Jesus Christ. Amen. So, when Jesus called his disciples, there were 12 of them. And out of the 12 disciples, there were two sets of brothers, and all of whom were fishermen. See, the Bible really only defines two of the professions that the disciples held outside of being students of Jesus. There were four fishermen, and one was a tax collector. All of them, like I said, were dedicated students of our Messiah. See, it's fitting that Jesus called fishermen to make up one-third of his disciples. And Reader's Digest explained why perfectly. See, fishermen tend to be what we would call incurable optimists. A guy asked his neighbor how the fishing was going. He looked at him, he said, better. And he went on to elaborate that last week he went out for 4 hours and didn't catch a thing. And yesterday, he was able to get the same result in only three. Now see, many times we focus on optimism. We try to think of the best in every situation. But see, the problem is that sometimes, as people, we confuse optimism and biblical hope. See, many times, people will say that biblical hope is optimistic. But see, it differs greatly from the worldly optimism or positive thinking. Biblical hope is optimism that's based on the certainty of a truth, and not upon a cheery disposition that looks on the bright side. See, the truth that biblical hope rests upon is God's love for his people. And see, if the hope that you hold on to rests on mere fantasy, it's worthless. To be valid, again, hope has to be based on truth and certainty. See, the Bible portrays God as a God of hope. Romans 15:13 says, "May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace as you trust in him, so you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." And as we dive into the message this morning, we focus on that very hope. Today we'll be reading from the book of Hebrews, and as Paul was writing to the Hebrews, they were going through and facing extreme persecution. And see, that's why the book of Hebrews focuses on a message of hope, which is rooted in God's goodness and love, which has already been demonstrated a multitude of times. So the scripture that we're going to be reading today is Hebrews 6, 13 through 20. I'll give you a minute to open the Bibles up. And we'll start at verse 13. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. People swear by something greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope set before us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. It enters into the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where our forerunner Jesus has entered on our behalf, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I didn't know I was going to preach on this today. Actually, up until last weekend when Liz and I were going on vacation to celebrate her birthday, I was in full panic mode but wasn't showing it because I had an idea of what I wanted to preach on, but no construct of how to put that together. And so, while we were boarding our flight from Portland to Seattle, I was flipping through the scriptures and just kind of opened the Bible up and said, God, if there's something here, you really need to show it to me because I am starting to panic, and when I panic, that's when I run, and it's never good. And as I opened the Bible up, I read chapter 6, and I saw verses 13 through 20, and I knew that that hope is what we needed to focus on this morning. See, in that prior verse, I love that Paul references Abraham and notes God's promise to him. See, the story of Abraham is one of my favorites for many reasons. Personally, I enjoy the commitment that Abraham made to God and vice versa, the promise that God made to Abraham. One of my favorite biblical stories comes from Genesis, and it's in chapter 22, because it emphasizes not only Abraham's love for the Father, but again, that love that Abraham, that God had for Abraham. See, in Genesis chapter 22, God calls on Abraham, and when he calls on him, Abraham answers with this calmness that can only be found by trusting in God's prior provisions for him. When called by the Father, Abraham simply answers with, "Here I am, Lord." There are no questions asked, and there are no contingents on that. God calls, and Abraham answers. Now see, personally, if I were to hear God audibly speak to me, as much as I would like to say that I would have the calm of Abraham, I would probably go the route of Adam after the apple. And that would be a panic-induced fleeing, looking for the nearest shelter to hide. But see, Abraham already knew that God loved him and he has been provided for. Abraham has already been delivered by God's hand and seen those provisions firsthand. He had hope because he knew that God's commitment and love was commitment without compromise. So when God asked Abraham to take his son Isaac to the land of Moriah and offer him up as a burnt sacrifice, what did he do? Without even thinking, he gathered two men, he cut the wood for the fire, gathered Isaac, and he set off with his son and the two men towards the land of Moriah. Again, no questions asked. Now, personally, as a dad and a Christ follower, I pray that I could have that same assurance that Abraham had one day. See, to trust God on that level and have that biblical optimism that rests on the certainty and truth of God's promise to his people is paramount. As the story goes on, they travel for 3 days, and they finally reach their destination. At this point, Abraham commands the two men to stay, and he takes Isaac and the wood to the location for the offering. And at this point, this is where I would like to give kudos to Isaac, because he's just rolling with the punches at this point. But it's about now that Isaac starts to say, "What is going on here?" And he says, "Father, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And again, in that unshakable hope and that reliance on God, Abraham answers his son, and he says, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Now, at this point, as Isaac, I would again be getting a little bit nervous, but what does Abraham do? He builds an altar, he arranges the wood, and he binds his son to it. He takes his own son and binds him to an altar to offer him as a burnt sacrifice to God. Now, again, as a dad at this point, this is when I would start to be getting a little bit on the panic side and saying, "God, you know, I know when you reached out to me before, you said you want my son as an offering. And, you know, I'm not sure of the logistics or the logistical matters, but heaven's really not that close to here, and, you know, there could have been static on that line. And could we just make sure that what you said is what you really meant?" But again, Abraham, in his hope and his faith and fear of God, he was ready to offer his son to God. And as he pulls out the knife and raises it up and he's about to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, an angel calls out to him saying, "Abraham, Abraham." And again, with knife in hand, he answers with the calmness that can only come from God and says, "Here I am." And the angel commands him not to lay a hand on his son. See, knowing that Abraham wouldn't even withhold his own son from God showed that he was committed without compromise or doubt. And for this, God provided a ram for the burnt sacrifice. As the story goes on, they take the ram and they offer it to the burnt sacrifice. And again, the angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham a second time. And he says, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possessions of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, all nations will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Now, in our scriptures for this morning, it was mentioned that when God made a promise to Abraham, he swore it on himself. Now, many times in my life, I have used the saying, "I swear to God." And my father many times has told me, "Never swear to God." And I have to say that after reading and studying and spending time in the Word these last 2 weeks, I've officially decided to eliminate that term from my vocabulary. See, when people swear by something, they're doing such to affirm the legitimacy of their promise. See, in ancient Rome, the centurions would swear by Caesar, their leader, an oath of loyalty, and to legitimize their words and actions, either in work or on the battlefield. Now, see, God swears by himself because there alone is none higher. And as equally important, God will never break his word to his people. God's word is the dependable, certain truth which outlines his infallible love. Now, see, personally, I'm a tangible person. My wife, wherever she is, she can plan an entire party. All you need to do is give her 30 minutes, a theme, and a debit card. And she will be your Pinterest do-it-yourself gal, and she will have an immaculate party waiting for you. Now, see, me, I would struggle with that. I need something solid, tangible, and real to hold in my hands and look at. To put it bluntly, I struggle extremely with conceptualization. Without specific marching orders, I will spend 30 minutes wandering around a store, staring at a shelf, and still manage to leave that store with nothing pertinent to the execution of that party. And my wife can attest to this many times. She has sent me to the store, and I come home with something that doesn't belong. Or she sends me to the ER, and I get kicked out and escorted out by security for wrapping a blood pressure cuff around my head and pumping it up and panicking when I don't know how to release it. True story. There was a picture in Legacy Emmanuel's emergency room. See, for people like myself, that's why I have always struggled with crafting an idea of who God is. Because I have never seen a picture of God. I have never seen God physically portrayed to me. So I have always struggled with, "God, I know you're there, but who are you?" See, in John 4:24, it says that God is spirit and cannot be seen. And then in the Old Testament, in Exodus 33:20, it says that God specifically taught, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live." And John 1:18 declares that no one has ever seen God. See, unlike Abraham, who trusts blindly and goes with the flow, this is where I start to dig my feet into the sand. See, I believe that God is holy and he's perfect. I know that his word is true and his love is without measure. I've experienced it many times. But if I can't see you, how do I know who you are? In searching for this answer, I came across Pastor John Barnett, who has pastored a multitude of churches from Rhode Island to Michigan to California. And I've been blessed to find Pastor John over this last year because I've spent time with him going through his series on the book of Revelation and then also his town hall style forums that he does in his church where he answers questions for members of his church. See, recently, though, I found that he was teaching in the Philippines, and he was helping to disciple students of the Bible there. And in these discipleship classes, he presented an interesting fact that I had never seen before. See, in the Old Testament, there are 12 minor prophets. And each of these books describe a specific trait of God. First, Hosea declares that God is faithful. Joel declares that God is wrathful or just. Amos declares that God is just. Obadiah declares that God is jealous. Jonah declares that God is merciful. Micah declares that God is everything. Nahum declares that God is patient. Habakkuk declares that God wants our faith. Zephaniah declares that God is with us. Haggai declares that God wants first place in our life. Zechariah declares that God picked Jerusalem. And Malachi declares that God wants our love. Now, this helps. These are the building blocks that allow me to put something together. With these tangible references, I can start to build my portrait of who God is. I know that God loves us, and what he wants us to do is to love him in return. 1 John 4:19 said, "We loved because he loved us first." I'm going to say that again. We love because he first loved us. First and foremost, God is love. We would not be physically or emotionally capable of loving if God did not love us first and give us the blueprint for what love is. See, knowing that we are loved and we rest in love brings that certain level of security and biblical optimism, which we call hope. When God created the heavens and the earth and all the creatures underneath and man and woman, he rested on the seventh day, and he called the seventh day the Sabbath. See, we as believers observe the Sabbath for one reason, and that is to recognize all that God has done for us already and the provisions that he will provide for us in the future. Amen. See, out of the multitude of things that God has done since the inception of time, he first loved. When he established the new covenant, which is his son, Jesus Christ, the first thing he did after John baptized Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 was he sent down the Holy Spirit upon Jesus. And what did he say? He said, "This is my son whom I love, and with him I am well pleased." Now later, in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes into the wilderness, and he is fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights. And during this time, he's approached by the devil. And the devil tempts him. And Satan says, "If you are truly the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread." That is where I stopped. And I came to a huge conclusion. I noticed that even Satan admits the legitimacy of Jesus Christ. He knows that his time is short, and he knows that God is God. But the one thing that he left out when he said that you are to announce that you are the Son of God, he failed to identify him as the beloved Son of God. See, this is important because when one is loved and provided for and cared for, no temptation can sway them. Nothing can be presented before them that will make them stumble on what they love. See, even when the kingdoms of the earth are offered, there is no hesitation in Jesus' action because he knows he is loved by the Father. Now, we have the love that God brings forth with his Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what allows us to receive God's love directly, which is called grace. Before Jesus, the priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would offer sacrifices to God directly as an intercessor for his people. And with Jesus, the veil which separated the Holy of Holies from the people in the sanctuary was torn, much in the same fashion that the veil of death was torn. This allowed us to establish a direct connection and advocate before our Father in heaven. Now see, Satan acts as our accuser. We have Jesus, our high priest, who acts as our defense attorney before the judge, his Father. See, we rest in the fact of knowing that we have legal representation before the Father and against the actions of the accuser. This allows us to bring the concept of biblical optimism to life as a tangible hope, and as Hebrews said, an anchor for our soul. Many times in the Old Testament, God was against his people under the law. We see this most notably with the flood and when he called Noah and his family. But by the new covenant, Jesus fulfilled God's prophecy and again proved God's word to be true and his love to be infallible. See, with Jesus accomplishing what he did on the cross, he created a bridge to allow us before the Father. And now we have a permanent resident advocate in heaven as a living intercessor. We have an eternal high priest who is always in our favor in the heavenly courts. See, the beautiful thing about being a child of this huge God, this God who loves us, is that he's never done loving. See, his love and his word was true the same way for Jacob and Moses, is the same way that it's true for you and I today. See, the promises that he saw through with Abraham in the Old Testament are the same promises that he wants to share with you. See, as people, too many times, we base our love on conditions. See, love in this day and age comes with strings attached. But the love of my God comes attached to three nails and sits at the right hand of the Father, ready to accept anyone who cries out to him with earnest intentions. All he is waiting to do is to share his invitation with you and show you his infallible love.